Morning, as you're turning to that text, we're going to be in Leviticus, again, 11, and we're going to be in the whole chapter. So we're reading a lot of scripture today. I hope it'll become clear why that's important. Part of it is because we want to take Leviticus in large chunks. In fact, the next time, in 2 weeks that we come together to examine this book, we might be looking at chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, all together as one. This is the section of Scripture starting in chapter 11 of what's called the cleanliness code, all right? Which is the code given in Leviticus to tell us what is meant by unclean and clean. How the people of God could come and worship before the Lord. Now, as we come to a really difficult passage in Scripture, that's really important for us to understand, for us to know our liberty that we have in Jesus Christ in the New Testament, I want us to understand a couple of things that's really important for us to interpret this properly. All right? The first is that we must remember that in the Old Covenant, spiritual things are almost always typified or shadowed by physical things. Right? What do I mean? Well, we have stated in Scripture the physical people of God as the Jewish people. And this typifies the spiritual people of God being taken from every tribe, nation, and tongue throughout all of the world. We have the physical cleanliness code, where animals were chosen, where bodily fluids could make a person unclean. And all of this, I'm going to try to argue, represents sin in the people. So it is often that the physical in the Old Testament typifies the spiritual and eternal that we have in Christ. So that's important to remember as we read this book. And Leviticus in particular is concerned with the presence of God among the people of Israel. Again, as we look to this book, we must always go back to verse 1, that God is speaking to the people from the tabernacle. He's speaking to Moses. We have been cast out of the Garden of Eden as sinners. And now God in His graciousness has come down, built a tent that He could dwell in, and show that He is with His people in a physical way once again. Now, because God has come to deal graciously and live with His people does not mean that it's the same way that He lives with us today. We're promised that God lives in our hearts and we are sealed with the Holy Spirit in a spiritual way until we enter into glory. But in the Old Testament covenant community, God could withdraw His presence from the people of Israel in total and not be in their camp any longer. And we saw in chapter 10 that there was a great danger to the people of Israel. Sin was a great danger. Nadab and Abihu took unauthorized fire before the Lord and offered it up, and God killed them. It defiled the sanctuary by bringing something that was unclean, incense that wasn't made holy, in. And Nadab and Abihu were not supposed to enter into the place they did, and they died, further defiling the temple. Now, it's important for that to be in context, because one of the things that Moses tells to Aaron in this text is that you, in verse 10 of chapter 10, you, speaking to the priests, are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. Because of this sin entering into the temple, we now have Leviticus chapters 11 through 15 distinguishing what the unclean things are and what the clean things are. And we also have chapter 16, which is on the other side of the cleanliness code, which tells us about the Day of Atonement, where all uncleanness is taken out of God's tabernacle that was put there by the people and sent off into the wilderness, and all of their sins placed upon the head of a goat, and He is slain for their sins. Now, this is complicated stuff, and I hope that it will start to make sense as we go through this today. Our text today in Leviticus 11 starts with these words. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel. These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Because of the people's sin, and because God's presence is so wonderful and to be prized so much by God's people, they have to be careful to maintain that presence. He won't go with them in battle any longer, and they will be defeated before their enemies if God isn't with them. So they have to be careful in what they do. And the animal purity system is given to the people of Israel so that they would always, in every meal that they eat, be focused upon the God who is with them. Galatians 3:23 tells us this. Now, before faith came, that is, before Christ came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. This system of unclean and clean and the dietary system was meant to hold the people in check until Christ came. And so now we're going to read our passage, and I hope we have a framework as we read it to maybe have some categories to put this in. So please stand with me as we read God's Word. This is God's inspired, holy, infallible Word. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the things, the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud and does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud and does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, it is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, it is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat, of all that are on the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. Notice the stronger language. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh. You shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And these things you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, and the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those have jointed legs above their feet, with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcasses shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcasses shall be unclean until the evening, and he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground. That is the the animals that don't have any direct sense of movement but move all over the place. The mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until evening. And anything on which any of them fall shall be dead when they are dead, shall be unclean whenever it is an article of wood or a garment or skin or in a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. It must be put into water. It shall be unclean until evening, then it shall be clean. If any of them falls into an earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food that could be eaten, on which water comes, shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from any vessel shall be unclean. On everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether on a stove, it shall be broken to pieces. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken to pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or cistern holding water shall be clean. But whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. And if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed of grain that is to be sown, it is clean. But if water is put on the seed, and any part of the carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten, whatever goes on its belly or whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet. Any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. Now, these next verses are really important. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord your God, the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about the beast and the bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the clean and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Please pray with me. Lord, we come to a complicated ceremonial system today. It is your word, and I pray today that we would be given spirits to want to understand how we are to comprehend how this affects us as New Testament Christians, how this could have possibly affected the Jewish people in a positive way. And I ask that you'd give grace as we do that. I ask for your spirit today, Lord, because I'm a weak man and this is a complicated text. I pray that we would derive spiritual benefit from it and that you and Christ would be exalted. Be with us in your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If any of you are nervous about us reading 12, 13, 14, and 15 together next week, I think we'll come up with another way. I'm just not sure what that is quite yet. So, as we see in this passage, this long, elaborate list of what the Jewish people could eat, how they are to deal with dead carcasses, even of clean animals. Did you notice that in the text? If a clean animal that can be eaten dies on its own, you can't touch its carcass. As we think about all of this complicated system, I want us to see that the main idea of our text today is that the dietary laws were given so that Israel would be able to maintain God's presence in their midst. All right? The Lord is holy, and therefore His people must be holy to be in His presence. The dietary laws were a shadowy teaching tool. When I say that, what I mean is they weren't a clear teaching tool pointing to what they actually represented. They were symbolic, in a way, of something else. They were symbolic tool of the Old Covenant to provoke holiness in God's people. Today we should learn in our text, first, that the dietary law symbolized the holiness that Israel was called to, and second, that the dietary law shadowed the holiness, the spiritual holiness, that the church is called to. All right? So, let's dive in. First, I want us to see that these dietary laws were symbolic for the spiritual holiness that Israel was called to. And we must understand first what it means even with this clean and unclean language. What does it mean to be clean? What does it mean to be unclean in the Old Testament? And the first thing that we must realize is that to be unclean is not synonymous, or it's not the same in the Old Testament with being sinful. All right? If we look in chapter 12, we'll see that that is taken up with women giving birth. Now, it's certainly not sinful for a woman to give birth, is it? We'll see the laws of leprosy that make a person unclean because they contract a disease. Now, leprosy is certainly seen as a symbol of sin throughout the scripture, but leprosy in and of itself is not sinful, right? So the clean-unclean distinction has nothing to do with sinfulness. So if somebody became unclean, it does not mean that they sinned and became unclean. This is something we must understand before we can go forward. So, we also must see that in the theology of the Old Covenant, there are two realms of existence. And I tried to labor to make this as clear and short as I possibly could so that we could get to our text. But it's really important for us to get. So, in the Old Testament, there's two realms of existence. There is the holy, and then there's the common. All right? The holy is everything that has to do with God and His worship. God is obviously holy. The tabernacle is a holy place. It has the most holy place. And everything that is used in God's worship, whether it be the Ark of the Covenant, the incense, the lamps, or the priests, they are holy to the Lord. Everything outside of that is common. All right? And in that common realm, that common sphere of life, there's two more categories. That's the clean and the unclean. All right? All animals, people, and things naturally belong to the common realm. God alone is holy in this fallen world, and everything that God chooses to make holy is holy. So, but within that other realm, the common, again, there's the clean and the unclean. And the rule that cannot be violated under any circumstance in the Old Testament system is for the unclean thing to come in contact with the holy. These are two realms that can never meet together. Now, the unclean cannot come into God's presence lest the anger of the Lord break out like it did against Nadab and Abihu. Or worse, God leaves His people with the tabernacle devoid of His life-giving presence. Now, if we were to present that model in a static system, what I mean by that is a system that doesn't move. The unclean always remained an unclean thing. The clean always remained clean, and the holy was always holy. There's very little for us to even think about today, and for the Jew to be anxious about. As they live their lives, it's static. You learn the rules and you go about your day. But this whole system is not just based on the common and the holy, the unclean and the clean, but that there's movement between all of these different realms. All right? The clean were to avoid becoming unclean at all costs. They desired to worship God and to be in His presence. So they were commanded in our text today to learn to discern what the clean and the unclean were. And they were commanded to train their minds to avoid this uncleanness whenever possible because they could not come to the temple if they were unclean. All right? But if they gave birth, for example, came into contact with bodily fluids, the carcass of an unclean animal, then they were moved from the realm of clean to unclean and further away from the holy realm. The unclean could then go through ceremonies prescribed in the Old Testament system to become clean and therefore be able to come into God's presence once again. Likewise, an animal even could move from being a clean animal to a holy animal. When we take an animal that is without spot or blemish, that fits into the clean category, and we lay our hands upon it to transfer our sins, and it's slaughtered, its blood becomes holy as it's applied to the tabernacle and the altar and all of these things. A man can be moved from being unclean to clean to even holy. We see this with the priests, don't we? In chapters 8 and 9, we had the ordination ritual for the priesthood. And Aaron went from being a clean man to a holy man. All right? I hope that makes sense. This chapter gives us a long list of what they were to avoid and how to reverse dietary uncleanness. We could go through all these animals, which I'm not going to do. We could go through why these certain animals were considered unclean and why these categories were given, but we're not given clear answers in the Bible of why that is. I'd be happy to talk to you with what I think makes sense, but I think that's overall unhelpful. What we need to know is that God set down a clear system of what was clean and what wasn't, and the Jews were to obey God so that they could keep His presence. A brief outline of this chapter is in verses 1 through 24, we have the first section. And there's a systematic breakdown of what kinds of animals are unclean. Verses 3 through 8 are about land animals. Verses 9 through 12 are about water animals. Verses 13 through 19 are about birds. And verses 20 through 23 are about swarming things. The second section is from 24 through 45. Where there are given rules of how to move from the state of uncleanness to the state of cleanness, and therefore be accepted back into the holy worship of God. In short, uncleanness is the state of being unable to be in God's holy presence. One had to be clean to engage with the community of God's set apart people. I'm repeating that because that's the important aspect. He must study the qualifications carefully of clean and unclean animals in verses 1 through 24, learn them, and live his life by them. He must learn the proper cleansing ceremonies to be ready to cleanse himself if he came into contact with one of these dead, unclean creatures. Now, all of this is very strange to us, certainly living in the New Covenant, especially as Americans. We probably have never come across a culture that we deal with regularly that deals with dietary laws like this. I ate a very tasty unclean animal this morning. Most of us probably live with unclean animals, dogs, cats, in our house, lizards even, right? This is a foreign world to us. We know that we are in the New Covenant, and we know, probably, that all of these dietary laws have been done away with the advent of Jesus Christ. So the first question we have to ask is, what was the purpose of the dietary restrictions to the Hebrew, to the Jewish person, as they read this? What was God's purpose in even giving them these restrictions that seem so arbitrary and strange to us? All right, now, I'm not going to be going through, really in a word-by-word fashion, anything we present here. This is seen on the whole, so keep that in mind. I want us to see, first and foremost, that the Jewish people were called to be set apart from the other nations. They were called as a special group of people. The people in the other nations were unclean. They could not come and worship God. They had not been chosen to come to God. But the nation of Israel was set apart. And one of the clearest ways they see their set apartness is through the dietary code of the Old Testament. To say that another way, the dietary laws of the Jewish people served as a very effective tool for reminding them of their election by God. What do I mean that the Jewish people were elected by God? Well, they were naturally just like all of the other nations that surrounded them. Their gene pool did not make them more holy people. Their ancestry did not contain, again, some genetic code that caused them to be untouched by the sin of Adam. Rather, the people of Israel were only different because they were chosen by God's sovereign and gracious hand. We have to remember that He is the one, God, that took a pagan named Abram from the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and He gave him a promise that through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. The Hebrew people were a special people because God had shown them grace. And one of the most powerful reminders of that grace of God and their election was what they ate. Turn with me to Leviticus 20, 24, just quickly. I want you to see that this is clearly spelled out in the New Testament, which we saw in Bob's reading, which we'll get to a little later, but also in the Old Testament. Leviticus 20, 24 says this, "But I have said to you," that is to the people of Israel, "you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." So God's the one that separated them. "You shall therefore," because of that, "separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourself detestable by beast or by bird or by anything which crawls, on which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So, we see the connection in that text of Israel being chosen and what they ate. But why was that such a powerful demonstration of God's election? We might be confused. Well, what is the animal? How does that remind me that I'm chosen by God? Well, if we think about it, I think that we would see that what we eat and the taboos of what we don't eat sets us apart like few other things can. There's quite a few people in our little fellowship who are either on diets, keto diets, that's what I'm on, or something else, or people that have food allergies from gluten and other things like that. Now, if we think about that, just because of my diet, of what I eat, I cannot go to certain restaurants even. My brothers and sisters who come to my house or I go to theirs, they graciously have to take special care of what they feed me or feed the person with a food allergy. There's certain foods and drinks that we are excluded from, some by choice and some by design. And therefore, it sets us apart as different, doesn't it? Every time someone is going through one of these dietary decisions, it causes us and our friends to acknowledge that difference and to make a plan accordingly. In short, we're treated differently in some way because of what we choose to eat. Now, if we expand that to a taboo thing, many of you would probably be uncomfortable if I took my dog from home and killed him and served him for our potluck today. In our culture, eating a dog isn't necessarily seen as a good thing, and we would probably say, "I'm going to pass today and I'm not going to eat with you." Now, if that's true for a food allergy or for a taboo of culture, think of what effect a really strict dietary law would have on a nation, on a whole people group. What kind of effect would it have, furthermore, if it has a religious significance? So it's not just I prefer not to eat pig. If I eat a pig, I can't worship God. How would that separate two people away? It would be very difficult, and I would say impossible, for a Jew to eat with good conscience in front of a pagan person. The dietary laws of Israel reminded the Hebrew people that every time they made a meal, every time they chose an animal, that they were called to be holy and that God was in their midst. I don't think about God that much, maybe, as every time I think about food, maybe that's going too far, but you understand what I'm saying. That every time they thought of food, they were pointed back to the importance of God. The dietary laws of Israel reminded the Hebrew people, again, that God lived in their midst and they were called to protect and guard that presence of God with every choice of food that they made. Okay, that's the first reason. That's the first thing that would affect the mind of the Jew as they thought about this dietary law. The second one serves as a shadow and a figure that these laws trained the people of Israel to live discerning lives. That is to say, these laws are not just a source of ethnic pride. Rather, they were given to teach the people to look to the Lord in every area of life. And once again, it's so important for us to see how the New Testament viewed the Old Testament ceremonial law. Again, Galatians 3 that we've already read. Now, before faith came, we were captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian. If you have the King James Version, you might have schoolmaster, tutor, maybe in some of your translations. It was our guardian, our tutor, our schoolmaster, until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So the New Testament clearly says that one of the purposes of the dietary law, in part, was to guide us, to guard us, to train us in some way. So what does that mean? What does it mean that the law was our guardian? I ask you that today. You don't have to answer, but as you think about that, what would it mean that the law was our trainer and our guardian to lead us to Christ? Well, the Greek word translated as guardian here describes someone who watched over the lives of children until they came to a certain age. Most commentators say 16. And his job would be correcting the child if he did things he shouldn't. And it's more like a drill instructor from the things I've heard than we think of a nanny. So a drill instructor, every time you do something wrong, he smacks you. He tells you to do 20 push-ups. He gets your attention and tells you you've done something wrong. And the law does the same thing. It corrected the Jewish people. It said every time that they forced their eyes away from Christ, look at this animal. You are God's holy people. You're chosen. You are called to be holy. Now, we can understand that in our everyday lives, I think. Even though most of us don't have a hired guardian, probably, to take our children to school like the rich Greeks did, we still, when I watch people training children, and I'm sure I'll find out soon enough, it's often just like, don't do that. Don't touch that. What do we say? What do we say to Miss Bonnie? Thank you, Miss Bonnie. You know, it's constantly training them and focusing them to live a mature life. And we see that training and that guardianship as so important for the child when he grows up, that he could live a mature life without all of these strange rules and that he could live productively. So this was the purpose of the dietary laws of the Old Covenant. Israel was in a childlike state before Christ came, and the law was constantly causing Israel to think about their relationship with God through these physical means. All right? So, the dietary laws of the Old Covenant also teach us something as New Covenant believers. And I would say that these laws, they're a mere shadow and a vapor of the discernment that the Christian is called to have in the New Testament. First and foremost, I know that we probably are all familiar with this, but I have to state that the dietary laws have forever been done away with in Jesus Christ. That is, now that Christ has come, we are no longer under that guardianship of the ceremonial law. Just as a child reaches a certain age and they're sent into the world without childish rules, they no longer have to obey, don't jump on the bed. You have your own apartment, you can do that if you please. What kind of foods they are supposed to eat at the dinner table, so it is with the church. The true object of our faith has been revealed in Jesus Christ. The fullness of the Scriptures have been written down for us, and the Holy Spirit even has come into our hearts to guide us in wisdom, in true spiritual wisdom, all the days of our lives. Christ's work has liberated us from the ceremonial law in total. And so we might say, well, what is the church's maturity then? If we don't have these regulations directing us, what do we have? We are given the command to simply love. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which is much more difficult to fulfill than choosing which animal I have for dinner. We are called to be discerning people. And furthermore, we don't have physical rites that we have to go through of cleansing in order for us to be made clean to come into God's presence. These words of clean and unclean are transferred into a spiritual manner. In 1 John 1:9 we read, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and what? To cleanse us. To make us clean from all our unrighteousness. In fact, the dietary laws have been so done away with and absolutely abrogated that if anyone tries to reinstitute these laws, the New Testament tells us that these people are false teachers and that they teach doctrines of demons. These aren't my words, they're Paul's. 1 Timothy 4, listen to how much the New Testament has changed and the maturity that we now have in Christ. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, what do they teach? They forbid marriage, require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. We might say, well, maybe Paul's just talking about clean animals there. He says in verse 4, for everything is created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So, the abolition of these dietary laws also signals something else for us. Not only does it show us that we're free in Christ and that the fullness of the faith has been revealed to us, it also reveals a very great mystery, that the gospel has been opened up to the Gentiles. Now, remember, one of the great purposes of this law was to remind the people of Israel they're elect by God. Now, if that's what it means, then the abolition of those laws shows us that God has declared that His people would not just be taken from one nation, but from every people, tribe, and tongue. I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts chapter 10 once again. I'm not going to read it all, but I want us to see again how the unclean creature is related, the unclean, clean dietary laws, rather, are related to the Jewish people particularly, and how they were even shadowing the Gentiles. So, I'm going to read in verse 9 through 16 first. We see this vision that Peter has. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending. being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. That should remind us of Leviticus 11. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, don't call common." Now, we usually leave it there and say, well, God has clearly said that he's made all animals clean. But notice in verse 28 how these things are put together. Peter said to them, "And you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me through that vision that I should not call any person common or unclean." So the Jew and Gentile distinction has been broken down in the gospel. And this is an important aspect of the dietary law. So, as we come to this question, we see what it taught the church. We see what's different in the New Covenant. But what does this teach us? If we're reading through our Bibles devotionally and we bravely choose to read through Leviticus, and we come to chapter 11, what could we derive of any value to us today? Well, first we can see that I'm glad that we can eat any animal. It's a wonderful blessing of God. I'm glad that he's accepted us into the kingdom. But also, we should read Leviticus 11 and be reminded that just because we don't discern animals any longer doesn't mean we're not called to live discerning Christian lives. This is what should come to our minds as we read this. Just because there is no need, again, to look at the clean and the unclean, it doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater. And in fact, I would tell us that Christians are called to lead more discerning lives in Christ than any Jewish person of the Old Covenant was ever called to lead. It's amazing how the New Testament quotes the Old Testament sometimes. And we see this in 1 Peter 1:14. He quotes from this very text. And he says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your ignorance." That is, discern what are the sinful things that you committed in your past life and don't commit them anymore. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Quoting from Leviticus 11:45. Christ tells us in even clearer language that the food laws of Israel were meant to point us to spiritual discernment and living lives that were morally pleasing to God. Now, I think this is a shocking text as well. In Mark 7, I'd invite you to turn there. I know we're reading a lot today, but it's important for us to see these texts. Mark 7. Now, this is, in particular, talking about the Pharisees, and they were getting on the disciples' back because they weren't washing their hands in a ceremonially proper way before they ate. But notice what Jesus says in verse 18. "And he said to them," to the disciples, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him?" That is, spiritually and morally. "Since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled." And Mark gives us a little interpretation. "Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these come from within, and they defile." They are the things that make unclean a person. And this is what we ought to focus on as Christians. It, again, is a lot easier for us to discern the animals and choose not to eat them. It's much more difficult to live a life of transforming our minds to what God says is lawful and what is not, and living our lives by what He commands. Because He tells us these sins are what really defile the soul. Sin is what really comes against and wars against mankind's spirit. It is sin that causes a man not to be able to approach God with the nearness that he once did. So we are called today, brothers, by looking at Leviticus 11 to live holy lives to God, to live discerning lives to the Lord. And we might ask, how do we do that? How are we called? Because we don't have a complex system given to us of what is lawful and unlawful. Well, as the Israelites had to train their minds to discern what was clean and unclean, I want us to notice something very important from Leviticus 11. Do you notice how it says they are unclean to you? And how it says you are to despise, you are to detest these creatures? They had to learn not only not to eat these creatures, but to actually hate the thought of eating these creatures. They had to detest it. Now, something we detest, we stay far away from. And the same thing is true of Christianity. It's not helpful, really, even, for us to just learn what God requires and to obey. We have to learn to hate sin. We have to learn to detest it. Listen to Romans 12:9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. We are called today not just to obey God, but to learn what God hates and train our minds to hate that. To pray to God that we would have the affections of Him. That we would love what He loves and hates what He hates. So that we can live discerning lives on this earth. Now, importantly, the way that we get cleansing, as we've already brought up, is not through a ceremony or a rite, but only through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has cleansed us. And as Hebrews 9 has told us a few months ago, the law cleansed the flesh and it made us ceremonially clean. But Christ cleanses the conscience from sin. His blood works into the innermost parts of our hearts and even cleanses that faculty which tells us that we are guilty. Christ's blood cleanses from all things. So if we are convicted of our sin today, and we feel like we have become unclean because we have committed egregious sins, come to Christ, confess your sins, and He promises you will be cleansed. You will be made clean in His sight. So, in conclusion today, the dietary laws of Israel were given as a teaching tool to teach the people of God in their childhood how they were to live their lives discerningly. First, they were called to discern that they were a people chosen by the grace of God. And in every meal they ate, they were reminded of that. But also, they were to discern these animals and realize that they not only were to have ethnic pride, but they were to live every moment of their lives thinking about the Lord and His good presence. So, as we come to the Lord's Supper today, we come to the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. A fount is open for all uncleanness and all sin, the prophet tells us. And I ask you, if you are a believer today, to come to this fount of cleansing and life-giving blood. If any is not a believer in Christ today, I would urge you and tell you that you are in that category, symbolically, of the unclean. You can't come into God's presence. It's not a possibility, and He cannot be favorable towards you. But through Christ, He makes one clean through faith alone in Him, so that we can be in His presence, not just today, but through all eternity. Brother, would you come forward?